Let's now turn to God's Word this morning. We'll be reading first from Psalm 107. We'll be reading verses 1 to 3 and then 33 to 43. So after you find that scripture passage, let's please stand together as a congregation as we read God's Word together. Psalm 107, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now moving on to verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's now turn to our scripture text in the book of Mark. We'll be reading Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. Mark 5, starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" As his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Let's turn to God in prayer. Almighty God, grant us eyes to behold Christ in this sermon. So many things in this past week have pulled us away from Him. Give us fresh eyes to see Him, fresh ears to hear Him. Let the Holy Spirit come mightily upon each of us, that we might believe. I pray the Father you would bless now the preaching and the hearing of your word. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week's sermon told of Jesus crossing the sea from Israel into a foreign land. But we concluded the story by seeing that the people of the land told Jesus not to stay, but to depart from them. It's a vivid reminder that miracles in themselves do not convert people. People who had seen the man with the unclean spirit be made whole again did not necessarily believe upon Jesus Christ. Today we find Jesus returning home, back to Israel, back to the area of Capernaum. We might say, back from the streets, if you will, to the church. People who professed faith in Christ. And like many times, we find that as Jesus comes, there is a great crowd that throngs about Him. We see that in verse 21. A great crowd immediately assembles and gathers around Christ as He was there beside the sea. And like many crowds, there were in that crowd many people with different agendas, different types of people, people from different social spheres, people from different with different needs that they were coming to Jesus with. In other words, don't see that great crowd as a giant blur. Let your eyes of faith focus in and begin to see the individual faces in that crowd. In fact, Mark in his gospel, or God in the gospel of Mark, wants you and I to focus in on two particular faces in that great sea of the crowd. One was a man. The other was a woman. One was a man who was wrestling with acute anxiety over the crisis of life and death in his family. The other was a woman wrestling with a body worn out by chronic illness. Two very different faces, and yet they were both united in that they were both short on hope. There was Jairus. In verse 22, we read that one of the rulers of the synagogues, Jairus by name, and seeing him, that is Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." That's the man. This is the one wrestling with acute anxiety over life and death. Jairus, he was a ruler of the synagogue. We could contemporize that as saying he was a ruling elder. He had responsibility over the local synagogue to make sure that the teaching and the worship was organized. In Jesus' day, many of them were Pharisees, men who took seriously the word of God and the law of God. Whatever the case, whether he was a Pharisee or not, this we do know. As a ruler of the synagogue, he was a very prominent man in his day, his society. He was well respected by his peers. People looked up to him. And yet he came with great anxiety. He comes to Jesus imploring him. Did you catch that? He implored him earnestly. It wasn't a casual question. This was a man who was begging Jesus. He was a man short on hope. fact, it gets worse for him in the story. In verse 35, we find that his daughter becomes past all hope. It says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, that is Jesus, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Why trouble the teacher any further? As long as there was breath in your daughter, there was hope, a slim sliver of hope. But she's breathed her last. There's no more opportunity. She's past hope now. Time for change is over. That's Jairus. Wrestling with this acute crisis in his family. A man so very short on hope, and as we read in verse 35, almost past hope. The other face was a woman. We read of her in verses 25 and 26. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Some sort of blood hemorrhage, not an acute one, but one that just continued for 12 long years, a chronic hemorrhage. And in her culture, that was not good. Not good in our day to have a hemorrhage like that, but in her day, it had religious significance. That is, the discharge of blood made her ceremonially unclean. Which means she couldn't go to the temple, not even to that area in the temple that was reserved for the women to worship in. She wasn't even permitted to go there. She was excluded from that because of this blood discharge. Furthermore, she was required, whenever she was in public, to make known to everyone around her that she was ceremonially unclean. Can you imagine going to Kroger's or Meijer's, and as you push your cart, seeing someone come near to you, having to say, "Stay away from me. Don't become unclean by getting too near to me. Stay away from me." Jairus was prominent. He was popular. He was respected. But this woman, after 12 years, must have been somewhat unknown. Probably friendless. Further and further withdrawing herself from society. That was the woman. She had tried healing in the past. Notice in verse 26, it says that she had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had. She tried. She hoped and hoped and hoped and went from one doctor to the next doctor, one treatment to the next treatment. She spent everything she had. And at the end of the day, her condition grew worse. Not better. Those two faces, the man and the woman, the popular and the unknown, the one dealing with an acute crisis, the other one with a long-term chronic condition. Those two faces, they represent a lot of people in the world today. People short on hope. People who possessed it once when they were younger, but the years had dragged on. They represent the addict who tried and tried to kick the habit, but still find themselves lapsing into their addiction. Represents the chronically ill, the person who sought treatment after treatment after treatment, but yet still find themselves sick. The person who tries to climb the social ladder or the work ladder at work to get ahead in life, to find success and the respect of his peers, and yet finds at the end of the day, it seems like every time success is weighted against them. That's life in this world. A world marked by brokenness. We have visions of utopian dreams. We love movies and television that speaks of a future that is perfect. But the brutal fact is, the longer you and I live, the harder it is to hope. We become short on it. In fact, we tend to look down on those people that are overly optimistic, don't we? We look down on that Pollyanna naivety. And we think, just accept the real life, the way it is. But it's hope what we need. It's hope that we find in our story today. Both these individuals, both these faces, both these people, so very short on hope, find themselves in the presence of Jesus. Notice Jairus, verse 23. There he is. His daughter's on the verge of death. And he says to Jesus, "Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." I don't have much hope. But Jesus, if anyone could do it, it's you. If you lay your hands upon my daughter, you will make her well. I want you to recognize what he believed here. He believed that Jesus Christ was able, should he be willing. He was someone who must have had heard reports about Jesus. Either he had seen previous healings or he had heard reports. He must have heard that Jesus was on that sea and he calmed the wind and the waves. Jesus was in a foreign land, not even in Israel, mind you, and he was able to take a man that no one could control and put him in his right mind again and clothe him and make him well. Jesus certainly had healed many of his own contemporaries, but he had heard reports, and because of those reports he had heard, he came to Jesus with hope. Scripture tells us, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. It says people hear about Jesus, that faith and hope are given birth. The woman too comes to Jesus. Verse 27, she had heard reports about Jesus. That's explicit. There in her exclusion from society, there in her friendless state, there as she's marginalized from those around her, somehow she heard reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, verse 27 says. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She heard reports. We don't know from whom. Don't know how long earlier she had heard those reports, but she had heard them. See, the Holy Spirit likes to take the reports about Jesus and work them into our lives and through our create faith from them. For some of us, maybe we were in Sunday school and we were just little children, and a Sunday school teacher said something, and if decades later we hear that voice speaking those words. That's the Holy Spirit using a report about Jesus. Some of you may have heard sermons in the past when you were younger, and the Holy Spirit waited years before he brought the force of those words to bear in your life. That's what happened with this woman. She had heard reports, and the Holy Spirit used those reports, just like he did with Jairus, now to draw this woman to Jesus. A woman who had so little hope. But can you imagine the kind of hope she did have? When she did come, when the Holy Spirit worked that hope, that faith in her life, here we read that she had this for 12 years, this hemorrhage. She had gone to see so many doctors, endured so much torment at their hands, spent all the money that she had, and yet, in spite of her past, she hoped that Jesus could heal. You see, both the Jairus and the woman, both of them had faith that Jesus Christ could help them. They lived by their faith, we could say. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4 says that the just shall live by their faith. That is, what they believe about God and what God is able to do, by that faith they live. Both the man and the woman, they believed that Jesus was able to heal them. That despite the present circumstances, despite the past history in their lives, that Jesus was able to do something. That they both believed that Jesus would be willing to do something. Not only that he was able, but that he was willing. Otherwise, why would you even go to him? If you didn't hold out the hope and the faith that Jesus could actually help. And maybe more importantly, they believed this. that Jesus Christ is able and willing to help them. Not just other people. Not just the person down the street. Not just the other person in the family, but them. That's key. Biblical faith, that's key to biblical faith. Biblical faith is not merely assenting that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that He in His power created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and that He is sovereign over heaven and earth. Those are all true statements, but that's not the essence of biblical faith. And nor is it the confession that Jesus is God, and that He has power over the natural and spiritual realms with His power. That's true, but it's not the essence of biblical faith. You see, in the New Testament, we find even the demons confessing those truths, but they are not saved. James says this in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe God is one, you do well. That's a true statement. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, the key to biblical faith is this. That this sovereign God with almighty power creating heaven and earth and ruling over the nations, this Jesus Christ that we find unfolding before us in the pages of the New Testament with power over the seas and the wind and the unclean spirits, that this God, this Jesus, He's able and He's willing to work this power on your behalf. That's biblical faith. But to believe that Christ is for us and not against us, to believe that in spite of the history you've known and the circumstances you're enmeshed in, that God in Jesus Christ is for you. That's the essence of biblical faith. That He is a God who still works for us. Not in the sense of a hireling, mind you, but in the sense that He uses His blessings on our behalf. He's not against us. That's what Jairus, that's what the woman believed. That even though they were beyond hope, even beyond what their histories told them and their past told them and their circumstances were telling them, that they hoped that Jesus would be one who would save them, help them, be there for them. And what do we read? That Jesus heals the hopeless. In verse 34, He says to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In verse 36, He says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Now notice, faith is operating in both instances, right? There is a call for the believer to exercise a personal act of faith in the Savior. To believe. To lean into the promises. To not continue to nurse the negative. Not to continue to nurse the denials, but to lean into and believe who Jesus is and what He says. In the first instance, faith is evidence. Your faith has made you well. In the second instance, faith is called for, exhorted. Do not fear, only believe. Simply put, without faith, there is no hope. We are called to believe. The Philippian jailer, when he saw that not only his captives were gone, but most likely his life as a result of that, said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe. Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is required. But while faith is required, it is not the determining factor. Please see that. Jesus is the divine healer, not faith. Verse 27, again, read with me. She heard the reports about, not about the power of faith. She heard reports about Jesus. And she came up behind Him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Verse 29 says, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned from the crowd and said, who touched my garments? The faith was not the deciding factor. It was Jesus Christ who healed her. And even in the case with the young girl who was sick to the point of death and then died, verse 41, we see that Jesus taking her by the hand, that's Jesus touching her, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. In both instances, while faith is called for, it is Jesus who does the healing. I need you to hear that. Because it's not uncommon in our day and age in churches throughout the world to hear the fact that people are not being saved, not being healed because of their lack of faith. And what they're doing is these whether they're charlatans or misguided or whatever the case might be, they're mistaking it and thinking that faith is a work and that if you do the work, you merit the gift. Faith is not a work. Faith does not merit salvation. Faith does not merit healing. The Bible presents faith as merely an instrument that receives. It's the beggar's open hand, if you will. Faith merely receives God's blessings. Faith does not earn them. Paul would tell the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Get those prepositions right. It is on account of, on the basis of God's undeserved merit or undeserved favor that you are saved, and that comes to you through the instrument of faith. By grace, through faith. It's required. But Jesus says if you have merely the faith of a mustard seed, you can speak to that mountain, rise up and be moved into the sea, and it will. It's not the size of the faith that matters. It's the presence of it. It's God's grace, though, that heals. It's Jesus Christ come in the flesh to save sinners. That's the critical Savior we need. The second thing we need to note, not only that it's Jesus who is the healer, not the faith, but notice how he does it. He does it by touching both of them. That's critical. Because if you go to the Old Testament, you find that theology states that sin is like a contagion. It spreads. It spreads from one person to the next. The prophet Haggai poses this question. And in chapter 2 of the prophet Haggai, he says in verse 12 and 13, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? That is, if you're carrying in your garment holy meat, meat that's been sanctified, set apart for the use in the temple, and you accidentally, in the process of carrying that holy meat, touch something else, does that something else become holy too? The priest answered and said, no. Holiness does not transfer by touch. So Haggai asked the second question. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? If holiness doesn't transfer, does uncleanness transfer? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Holiness doesn't transfer by touch, but uncleanness does. That's why the woman, for example, had to be excluded, had to be, if you will, ostracized from society, because they didn't want the uncleanness, even if it's ceremonial, to be spread abroad. And what does Jesus do in both instances? It's the woman who touches the hem of his robe. And the power moves from Jesus to her. She, in effect, made him unclean, ceremonially. He took her uncleanness upon himself and gave her healing and wholeness in place of it. The dead girl. To touch the dead body made you ceremonially unclean. And what does Jesus do? We read, taking her by the hand, he touched her. And then he spoke the words of healing. Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise. This would have been a revolutionary in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, with their conception of holiness, was all about separating themselves. To move the unclean, either in morally unclean or ceremonially unclean, move them as far away from them as possible, to move them into the corners of society, to outcast them out of the temple, out of the synagogue, to move them away. And Jesus, we find him repeatedly dining with them, touching them, taking their uncleanness, their brokenness upon himself, and restoring them back to health, back to wholeness, back to inclusion in God's society. The prophets foresaw that day. Isaiah 53, the prophet gets a vision of the servant of the Lord who would come. In verse 4 and 5 he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the holiness that restores, not the holiness that excludes. This is not the Pharisaical form of holiness that sometimes we find ourselves in the trap of. But this is the holiness that doesn't call sin righteousness, but nevertheless reaches out to restore the brokenness in the world around us. This is Jesus, even today through the lives of his people, coming in the midst of the broken, the outcasts, the socially marginalized, and bringing the gospel. Bringing restorative messages of peace and God's love in Jesus Christ to them. Again, not calling sin light or darkness light and light darkness. No, not mingling the terms of what is good and right and proper with what is dark and sinful and should be avoided. It's not confusing those terms, but rather reaching out in a restorative way with the message of Jesus Christ. That's the hope we need. That's the hope that those who have no hope need to hear. As I said, there's a lot of people in our world with no hope. A lot of people who are short on hope. People who, if they know anything at all about the church, it's that they're not welcome. But with Jesus, there is hope. That's why as believers we should love every story of redemption we hear. Every broken life that's restored. Every outcast that's brought back. Every person who has made a mess of things but made new again in Christ. We should cherish those stories. Because they teach us that our hope is not rooted in ourselves. Or our potential, or our past successes, but that our hope is rooted in a God who draws near to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, a God who embraces us, even when we're polluted in our sins, even when we're in our weakness, in our despair, a God who embraces us and welcomes us back. And if you can't say amen to that, that's maybe because you don't quite understand how sinful you are. You still think you can do better in your own strength. You still believe you can pull yourself up. Truth is, you can't. We aren't sinners because we sin here and there. We sin here and there because we are sinners. That's vitally important to grasp. Hope isn't found in us, but in the God who draws near to us. Hope looks away from the self, looks to the Savior, recognizing He is God who has come to save. And it can be certain because Jesus has come. He's come already. He's already gone to the cross. He's already been made sin for sinners, that they might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's good news. It's the kind of good news that inspires hope for those of us short on it. So look to Jesus. See Him in the message today, in the passage before us. Know that He draws near to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sometimes we think we're wise because we've just grown used to brokenness, failures, the status quo. But Lord, we pray that You would make us a people full of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that regardless of our histories, regardless of our circumstances, that You, by the Holy Spirit, would give us eyes to look to Jesus and still hope that He can make even people like us new again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.